This week, Sherilyn and the girls and I had an opportunity to visit the zoo, and there was a beautiful day, and we had a fun time looking at all the interesting animals there. In addition to that, we saw three Buddhist monks, and they stood out from the crowd very plainly from the robes that they wore and what was on their head and what was on their feet. You knew right away what they were. They were Buddhist monks, and their dress gave them away. Many religions in this world specifically prescribe to their adherents what they are to wear in order to identify them from the rest of the world. So people know, oh, that's a Buddhist. Or if you see a Mohammedan woman, you can tell usually by her headscarf or perhaps even the covering of her face that she is a Muslim. Or a Muslim man with the head cap that they frequently wear, or some of the dress. Many religions do this. They prescribe an exterior code of dress because they want to distinguish their adherents from the rest of the world. You see, these outward expressions of their religion are very important to them because it's part of a system of good works by which this person obtains paradise or salvation as they conceive of it. And the series of external things that these people are involved with give them a hope that this earns them the salvation that they're seeking. It's interesting to contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus never gave his followers a dress code. He never told us what kind of hat to wear, what kind of shoes or a robe or anything like that. Christianity does not have an external dress code because Jesus did not identify his followers by what was on the exterior. What we wear, what we do in the exterior is not the essential. Instead, Jesus spoke about the interior things. He spoke about faith in him. He spoke about the character quality, the traits, and what ought to be inside a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in his own day that Jesus severely criticized those who he called hypocrites. That is, outwardly they appeared to be very religious. Outwardly they appeared to be admirable. But he said inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. Inwardly they were corrupt. Inwardly they had nothing of godly character at all. And so from the public eye they could keep a facade and convince people that they really were very spiritual and religious and ought to be respected. But Jesus saw through that. And he saw to their heart that it was not at all what pleased God. Well, what does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? This morning we're going to explore three aspects, three elements that should be evident in every true disciple of Jesus Christ. Three things that if someone looks at you and they see there, they would recognize that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those three are found in Acts chapter 1. If you open to Acts chapter 1 as we continue our study in what took place between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. So we focus on this. We will discover those three elements of what a true disciple of Jesus Christ displays. By the way, this past Friday night, we had a fascinating time together. The first Friday lecture, we heard from two true disciples of Jesus Christ. Coach Dave, who as a football coach prayed with his team again and again and was attacked by the ACLU for that. He stood firm. He resisted the evildoers, and he actually won as they caved in and did an out-of-court settlement with him. Then later in the evening, we heard from a brother from India, Dr. Thomas, who is ministering to thousands upon thousands of the untouchables, the orphans, and that otherwise would just be out on the street on their own. Because he's a Christian and he's seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ of these orphans, he has been physically attacked. He has been imprisoned for his faith. His life has been threatened. The lives of his children and his wife, his entire family has been threatened. He's been beaten brutally. His skull was crushed at one point in time, all because he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And those of the Hindu religion cannot stand. They hate followers of Jesus Christ, and so they have sought to kill him because he is particularly influential with a large number of the children that he is ministering to. Interesting story that he told was that his life and the life of his son were threatened by tens of thousands of militant Hindus that surrounded their compound where their church and their school and their housing is for their orphans. And they were going to threaten to kill, and several different times the police protected them. But finally it came to a point where the mayor said, "We cannot protect you anymore. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to stop preaching the gospel and stop converting the lost. You need to stop being a disciple of Jesus Christ." And they said, "No, we're not going to do that." And so the threat was intense at a point where they knew that they were going to be physically attacked and perhaps their entire ministry destroyed. But something interesting happened. An event that none of us would have expected took place, September 11th. And he told us an interesting aspect of September 11th I've never heard before. That when the United States declared war on terrorists, it said not only are we going to go after Muslim terrorists, we view every Hindu extremist radical militant as equal to those Muslim terrorists. And the attacks that were prepared for them immediately ceased. The tens of thousands that were preparing to kill and destroy their ministry stopped. And so they have been given freedom, at least for a few more years, to continue ministering in Jesus Christ. Well, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, most of us in America do not think of a description of a disciple of Jesus Christ as including being persecuted, do we? It's not kind of all on our radar screen. When we think about the Christian life, most American Christians think of the benefits that it gives to us. The peace that we have. The security that we enjoy. The eternal retirement plan, if you might think of it that way, that is out of this world. Those are the sort of things that we think about. And yet, the very first followers of Jesus Christ, the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ, the very first thing that they encountered as followers of Jesus Christ was persecution. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, and I'll pick up the account at verse 8. Jesus is speaking to them just before he ascends, and he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Jesus had repeated a command to his disciples and made it very plain what they were to do as soon as he ascended. Look back at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1 where he said, when they assembled together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." Jesus gave them very specific instructions they were to stay there in Jerusalem. If you keep your finger there and you turn back to the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, Jesus gave them the same instruction on a previous occasion. Luke 24, verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So at least two times, on at least two occasions, Jesus commanded his disciples to remain in Jerusalem, to stay there until the descent of the Holy Spirit took place. Jesus didn't tell them how long that was going to be. He didn't tell them how long they were going to have to wait. He just said, stay right there in Jerusalem, a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might not seem to you or I to be that difficult a command to follow. You know, it'd be kind of like for you or I to say, well, stay here in Pasadena until a certain event takes place. That wouldn't seem that challenging to us. But we need to put ourselves into the shoes of the apostles and the shoes of the first disciples of Jesus Christ. And what did that command mean to them to stay in Jerusalem? Think about it with me for a minute. Jerusalem was the last place on planet Earth that the apostles would want to be. After all, it was less than 6 weeks previously that Jesus Christ had been crucified in the city of Jerusalem. And they knew that the target not only was Jesus, But the target was each of those apostles and those disciples of Jesus Christ as well. You see, the Sanhedrin, if they had their way, there wouldn't have been just one cross there. There would have been 12 crosses. All the disciples would have been crucified along with Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the apostles were considered criminals in the city of Jerusalem. Did you realize that? If you keep your finger where we are there in Acts 1 and go back to the last chapter of Matthew, just before he gives the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to his disciples just before he ascended, Matthew includes a story of what took place on Resurrection Sunday. The story of what took place with the soldiers who were guarding the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You see, the apostles were accused of being grave robbers. And that's a crime with a very stiff penalty. And notice that Pilate is the one who set the guard. And so basically, they were disobeying the command of Pilate, the ruler of Jerusalem, the one who had Jesus crucified. And Pilate certainly was no friend of the Jews, although the recent movie depiction seems to make him kind of a soft and mild character. What we know historically about Pilate is that he was a brutal dictator, that he crucified anybody that got in his way. He had no problem killing Jews. As a matter of fact, he seemed to enjoy it because he killed so many of them. So the disciples, the apostles, certainly, as they thought about the prospect of going back into that city of Jerusalem, they knew that the authorities in Jerusalem and most of the people in Jerusalem believed that they were criminals. After all, their leader was a criminal who had just been crucified six weeks ago. And they were accused of being criminals, and most people in Jerusalem probably believed that they were. They were grave robbers. They were worthy of punishment. And although they had not yet been arrested, certainly if they went back into the city, the likelihood of their arrest from the authorities was there. Not only that, but the citizens, it appears from what Matthew tells us here, that the citizens of Jerusalem believed this story. They believed that they were grave robbers, and so any of those citizens might be one that would turn them in for the crime of grave robbing. To sum it up, Jerusalem was not the place you would want to be if you were a disciple of Jesus Christ. First of all, it wasn't the hometown of any of these disciples. Remember, they were from Galilee, up in the north. Their dialect, their speech gave them away that they were not natives of Jerusalem. It wasn't their hometown, and it was not a safe place for any of them to be. They had a very large and powerful group of people who were opposed to them and who had targeted them as the enemy and who had already succeeded in killing their Lord and Master. And it was plain that what Jesus had commanded his disciples to do made their situation even worse. It wasn't just go back into the city of Jerusalem and lay low and stay hidden until the Spirit comes. It's once the Spirit comes, then you are to be witnesses to me. Where? First in Jerusalem. Jesus repeated that several times, that they were to be witnesses to him first in Jerusalem. So it wasn't just a matter of laying low, they were to go public. They were to begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very city where Jesus Christ had been crucified, the very city where their own lives would be threatened for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we read on in the book of Acts, we find that's exactly what took place. Once they began preaching, once they began witnessing and testifying, their lives were threatened, they were thrown in prison, they were beaten and persecuted for following Jesus Christ. So if we were to put ourselves in the apostles' shoes, the last place we'd want to go into is the city of Jerusalem. But we look at Acts chapter 1, and that is exactly what they did. They obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ even when it wasn't convenient. They obeyed him when it was dangerous. They obeyed him even when it was the last thing that they would normally choose to do. Even when it didn't make sense to them, they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this simple obedience is the first hallmark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, your life is characterized by it. It's not perfect. None of us are perfect. But characterized by obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience when it's costly, and oftentimes it is costly to be a follower of Jesus Christ today. Obedience when it's dangerous. Obedience even when it entails doing something that normally we would not do. That's something that may not make sense to us initially. Think of what Jesus reminded his disciples. I printed it there in the bulletin in Luke chapter 21 and verse 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Boy, that doesn't sound like one of those promises you find in a promise box. You know, those little things that Christian booksellers sell, a promise box. You pull out a promise a day to encourage you, you know. Imagine you pulled this out today and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, that's not a convenient message. That's not what the easygoing gospel that's preached today is often includes that. That to follow Jesus Christ may mean that you are persecuted for his sake, that you are even hated for his sake. Well, they're having Dale Carnegie. What would he say about this? How to, win friends and influence people, something like that? Now, Jesus said, you're going to make an impact on the world, and the response, it's going to be like what Dr. Thomas experiences in India. They hate him so much that they try to kill him repeatedly. And that's quite in contrast to what is preached today, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time, and nobody will hate you. Jesus said, if you follow me, if you obey me, then there will come those sort of attacks on your stance for Jesus Christ. Well, if we look around at our culture today and we say, what's wrong with those who claim to follow Jesus Christ? I believe what's primarily wrong and what's missing is this first element, this first hallmark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, simple obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. We often have the wrong perspective as Christians on obedience, you know? We think of it as a burden. Okay, I'm going to carry this burden. But I think obedience should never be seen as a burden. It can be more pictured like this. If you are given something that is heavy to carry, but it is a delight to carry it, it's no burden at all. Think of a man, for example, who's given a bag full of gold coins. It's very heavy, but for the delight of carrying it, it's not a burden at all to him, is it? For us as Christians, obedience to Jesus Christ is not burdensome. We think of often this idea that obedience is confining. You know, it kind of cramps our style. It hems us in. But that's not true. Just consider the law of the sea. The law of the sea is this. The man who is enslaved to the compass has the complete freedom of the sea. And for the Christian who is enslaved to the Word of God and obeying the Word of God, there is complete freedom and complete liberty. There was a newly licensed pilot flying his private plane for the first time in a very overcast and very dangerous situation. Visibility was very poor, and so he had to do an instrument landing, and he hadn't practiced instrument landing very much, and so he was very nervous about it. And when the control tower began to prepare him to bring him in for the landing, he started thinking about what was around that airport, the hills and the tall buildings and the towers and the electric lines and all the things that could be a danger to him as he came into landing. And he started to panic. And the control tower could hear the panic in his voice. And calm but stern voice commanded him, "You just obey instructions. We'll take care of obstructions." And that's what Jesus Christ says to you and I. Obey my instructions. I'll take care of the obstructions in this world. It's sobering to think of what's taking place among many Christians in our land today, where obedience is not a characteristic of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not emphasized. It's kind of off on the side. I like what Eugene Peterson said in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's a good definition of discipleship. A long obedience in the same direction. He said, it's not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It's terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even the news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. You see, what Christ calls us to is simple, undivided obedience to Him. And that is the first hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Going back to Acts chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, we find the next two hallmarks of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is and does. Notice in verse 13 and 14, they entered into the upper room, and this seems to be the same upper room in which the Last Supper was held, the same upper room in which Jesus taught His disciples from John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all that took place there in that upper room. Then after the resurrection, Jesus made at least two appearances and taught His disciples in this same upper room. And it appears it was kind of the center of where the believers gathered. As a matter of fact, at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, it was there in that upper room. So they returned to that upper room, but notice there was a bunch of them staying there. All 11 apostles were living together in the upper room. You can imagine it's kind of crowded quarters, and you know how it is if you're living with somebody who's not family. Bad enough living with family sometimes, but somebody that's not family and the situation's a little crowded, you kind of, you know, rub each other the wrong way after several days and the kind of tensions that are created. You can imagine that, but notice what it says about them. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord. There was a unity, a true unity, that was part of that early formation of the apostles and the disciples together living under the same roof. There was genuine unity in Christ. And we need to distinguish that from what is often talked about in terms of unity today among Christians. Today, much is spoken about unity and ecumenicism, that is, bringing all those who name the name of Christ or claim to be Christians together under kind of one big tent, that sort of idea. And, when that takes place, people are encouraged that is true unity. If you're going to bring all these believers together, I was reminded a while ago of what the Lutherans signed an agreement, I guess you'd call it, with the Catholics after years of dialogue. And the years of dialogue had finally led them to sign this agreement, and you read the agreement, and basically what it says is, we have no significant theological differences. I imagine Martin Luther must have fallen off his chair up in heaven to say, what? You mean the entire Reformation was a waste? There's no theological differences between the Lutherans and the Catholics? What's going on here? Well, you know what's happened is they've dumbed it down. That is, they call unity anything that's reduced to the lowest common denominator theologically. Oh, we agree God exists, and we agree for, you know, a few minor points of theology, and therefore we call that unity. That's not what the Bible calls unity, and that's not what unity was demonstrated by the apostles. Look at just in chapter 2. If you jump ahead a little bit in the story, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it describes what took place at the day of Pentecost and the days that followed that, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. In the early church, at the very beginning, one of the most important things was doctrine. What the apostles taught was what the people learned and what the people based their unity on. You see, unity in the body of Christ is not based upon the lowest common denominator theologically. It's based upon sound doctrine. Theology matters a great deal. Jesus Christ didn't create kind of a cafeteria-style religion where you kind of pick and choose, well, I like this and I don't want that or whatever. He laid out the doctrine very plainly and very clearly for His apostles, and what they were to teach was sound doctrine. For example, many of the essentials that people are willing to give up today is the inerrancy of Scripture. If you hold that this book is without error in the whole and in the parts, that immediately divides you from a bunch of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. If you hold that this book is the final word on everything, that divides you from a whole bunch of other people that would say the fellow that wears the white beanie is the final word on everything. That's not the case. God's Word is the final word. Or how about the Trinity? We believe in one God who is in three persons. Yet there are many who claim to be Christians that deny the Trinity, who deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, and say somehow Jesus Christ was not fully God or somehow. basically, they're denying sound doctrine. And yet there's many today that would say, oh yes, we need to create one big tent and unite all those who claim to be Christians under one heading as one united group. That is not what the apostles meant by unity. That's not the unity they demonstrated. I've printed in the bulletin 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's a pretty glaring statement, is it not? That there is a body of doctrine, sound doctrine, that if a person denies it, they do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are not followers of the one true God. They may claim to be, but because they lie outside the sound doctrine, he says they don't have God at all. They don't abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine is the basis for unity. As we begin our membership class again, one of the things we spend the majority of the time in that class is studying our doctrinal statement, because that is essential to understand what Scripture clearly teaches. What are the essentials of the Christian faith? What are the essentials of our walk as followers of Jesus Christ? And so this second hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is unity with other true disciples of Jesus Christ, a unity based upon sound doctrine, based upon the truth in God's Word, not watering it down. You know that many Christians today have come to a point of saying that how a person is saved is really not that essential in terms of doctrine. And I think of many leading so-called evangelicals who signed a statement, evangelicals and Catholics together, and if you read that statement, kind of similar to the Lutheran statement in this regard, it basically says, we no longer need to evangelize anyone, because they're all Christians anyway. And yet if you study the doctrinal differences, you will discover that Scripture clearly teaches that there is a way of salvation where Jesus Christ alone atoned for our sins. It's His death on the cross alone that paid as the substitutionary sacrifice for us. And there is nothing that we can do that will add to that salvation. It's not that Jesus made the down payment and I make the weekly payments. No. Jesus paid it all, and I don't pay anything at all. There's a huge difference doctrinally between those who would look to Christ alone for salvation and those who want to somehow contribute payments of their own to somehow earn their salvation as well. The hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is unity with other disciples, true disciples, based upon sound doctrine. Now notice that the disciples were told that they were to wait for the descent of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how long, and so this demanded some patience on their part just to go into the city and wait, not being sure. But notice what they did while they were waiting there in the upper room. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 1 tells us they continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. You might, considering the kind of threat that was on their lives, you can might understand what their prayers were for protection, that God would defend them and that God would enable them to fulfill the mission that He had called them to. As they prayed together, they prayed in beautiful unity. And I so enjoyed the time that we had at the Willinghams a couple of weeks ago, a time of prayer. And we're planning to make a monthly gathering of prayer like that in people's homes. But we should be praying in small groups and as families, and every area of our life needs prayer. We need to pray about everything. And I'm sure the apostles, as they met together, were praying about all the things that concerned them, all that was on their heart. We need to pray in unity, and that is the third hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Simple obedience to the commands of Christ, unity with fellow believers based upon sound doctrine, and prayer in everything. It's interesting to compare Jesus with these apostles, because Jesus, interestingly enough, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus prayed at the descent of the Holy Spirit on Himself when He went and was baptized by John the Baptist. As He came up out of the water, the Spirit descended on Him. Before the Spirit descended on Him, however, He prayed. And as He prayed, the Spirit descended. And so we have it here with the apostles as well. They were deep in prayer, and the Spirit descended upon them as well. That's a lesson for us today. If we recognize what Christ has called you and I to do in this world, you recognize that you do not have the resources within yourself to accomplish His mission here in this world. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us, to enable us to accomplish all that He wants us to do, all that He wants us to be. And the only way that comes about is by prayer, asking for God's Spirit to fill us. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, as we'll discover when we study the day of Pentecost, as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. That is, He lives inside you permanently, never to depart. But there's a difference between the Spirit living in you and the Spirit indwelling you. That is, filling you completely, empowering you to live the Christian life. If you were to take two Christians and put them side by side and you see one who's, you know, carnal and disobedient and really not a good example of being a Christian at all, and another one who's a shining example, a light to others whose life could be emulated by other Christians, what's the difference between those two? One is filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, and the other is not. Today we need a filling of the Spirit for ourselves, and certainly those around our nation who claim to be followers of Christ need to be filled with the Spirit to do all that Christ has called us to do. A true disciple is known by obedience to Christ. A true disciple has unity with fellow disciples, and a true disciple is prayerful in all things. We need to ask ourselves three questions this morning in light of that. First is, how do I measure up? If I take those as a measuring stick for my life, how do I measure up in those three areas? Secondly, where do I need to grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ? What would He have me change in my life to measure up to His standard? And thirdly, the question, how can I encourage others to become true disciples of Jesus Christ? Because that's what Christ has called us to do. Be disciples who are making disciples. In order to make disciples, we've got to take people from where they are. If they're not in Christ, lead them to faith in Christ. If they are in Christ, then lead them to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. Because there are many Christians who have prayed a prayer, they've walked an aisle at some meeting, and that's all their Christian life is composed of. That's the end of it for them. They're not growing, they're not moving forward. Jesus said, go make disciples, not go make converts. So He has called us, not only to be disciples, but to make disciples. Let's join in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that You would forgive us our sins as we have failed in ways to measure up to these three standards. That is, to be fully obedient to You in everything that You call us to be and to do. To be in unity with fellow believers who, based upon sound doctrine, are following Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to be prayerful in all things. We ask that You would forgive us our sins and cleanse us of those, and fill us with Your Spirit so that we may be obedient, unified, prayerful disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray these things to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen.